Well, hey, welcome everybody. My name's Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. I'm just really glad that you're spending Sunday morning with us. Thank you for being here. And I want to invite you to take out your phone right now, and you can check in on social media, let your friends know that you're here, and maybe they'll ask you about your church, and that can be a gateway where you can share Jesus with them. But feel free to do that. And also, you can go to our app. If you don't already have that installed, you can go to the Google Play Store or the Apple iTunes Store and download our app. Now, I tell you that because it's a great way for us to stay connected, but also because you can follow along with the sermon today. There are some interesting tidbits in our, you just click on the button that says YouVersion in the upper left-hand corner. Interesting stuff there that you might not otherwise get, some added content for you if you're following along today. So we invite you to do that. So income inequality. That's what I want to start off talking about today. Income inequality. I'm guessing you've probably heard that term recently. It's become somewhat of a campaign issue for those men and women who are asking for us to vote for them for president of the United States. And so I wanted to begin today, now stick with me for a minute, don't check out. I wanted to begin today with some of the major candidates' quotes on the subject of income inequality, because they're all talking about it. It's not just Democrats, not just Republicans, not just independents. They're all talking about income inequality. Here's what some of them have to say. Hillary Clinton says, families are working harder than ever, but paychecks have barely budged. That needs to change. I think we can all relate to that in some way or another. Bernie Sanders, anybody feeling the burn? Some people say, a nation will not survive morally or economically when so few have so much, while so many have so little. The Donald is getting in on the whole income inequality. Here's what he says. I wish I could say it like him. It'd be more fun that way, wouldn't it? If I could say it in his accent. You see these guys making enormous amounts of money, and it's a total and complete joke. I bet he says it with his hands kind of moving around, right? Marco Rubio says, the best cure for poverty is a job, and a good-paying job, and our economy isn't producing enough of them. Ted Cruz says, today the top 1% earn a higher share of our national income than any year since 1928. Now, I'm guessing there are some people here today who say, you know what, I thought church was the one place where I could go to get away from all of the political rhetoric. And so if you're sitting there today and you're thinking, okay, you know what? I'm going to talk to him after church about him bringing politics into church. If you're thinking that today, here's what I would say to you. I'm leaving for San Diego immediately after the service. And Wally would be happy to talk with you about all of the concerns that you might have. Just get with him. He's the guy with the really awesome beard, okay? No, but seriously, here's what I'd say. Here's what I'd say about that. You have probably heard, I'm guessing, you've heard a lot of sermons in your day about how Jesus viewed the poor. At least I hope so, because we see Jesus interacting with the poor all the time. We see Jesus engaged with the people in his world who were on the margins, see him talking about the oppressed in his world. So I'm guessing you've heard a lot of sermons about the way that Jesus interacted with the poor. I'm guessing you probably haven't heard nearly as many, maybe ever, you probably haven't heard as many sermons about how Jesus engages with the wealthy. How did Jesus view the uber rich in his day? How did he interact with them? I'm really interested to learn how Jesus viewed not just the poor, but also the rich in his world. You see, if we're going to be Jesus' people, then we have to learn how to view people not through the filters of poor or the filters of rich. We've got to learn how to view people, not just as poor people or as rich people. We need to learn. And now, if we're going to be Jesus' people, we've got to learn how to view people, wealthy, poor, everywhere in between, the way Jesus viewed them. That's what Jesus' people do. Jesus' people view others the way that Jesus sees them. Now, this whole series is called No Filter, because we're challenging us each of us, as we're going through this study, we're being challenged to understand what are the filters that we use, that we subconsciously many times pick up and we view people through. Sometimes it's, you know, we talked about a lot of these filters the last few weeks. It's the filter of appearance, or it's the filter of prestige, or maybe it's the filter of race, right? Today we're going to talk about the filters of rich and poor, because I'm guessing there are many times when you pick up that rich person filter and you don't even realize it. You pick up the rich person filter. Here are a couple times when you do that. Whenever you see someone with a nicer car, chances are you might be picking up the rich person filter. Someone with a bigger house, you're picking up that rich person filter, and you're viewing that person through your filter. You see someone with a more expensive wardrobe. Now, here's the thing. Your rich person filter is probably not the same as mine, because rich, wealthy, is really a subjective term. Studies show that you ask someone, hey, tell us what amount of salary makes a person rich, and usually it's just a bit more than what the person being asked makes, right? So that whole rich filter, that whole wealth filter thing is really, really subjective. So I want to help you out today. These are some instances in which you might be viewing someone. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that you are, but you might be viewing someone through that sort of wealth or that rich filter. If you're a college student, for example, right? If you're a college student, chances are you might be viewing someone through that rich filter whenever you talk to someone who's on full scholarship, or whenever you talk to someone whose parents are picking up the tab. Am I right? Yeah? It's so easy just to look at them and say, they don't have to work a job. I'm at Meijer working my tail off and going to school, and they just hang out, play video games, right? Yeah, we're so tempted to do that. Or maybe, okay, so you're not a college student, but you're an hourly employee. If you're an hourly employee, it's very easy for us now to just automatically view sort of the salaried employees or the managerial people through that rich filter. Maybe your 9-to-5 world sort of is defined by a cubicle, right? You sit at a cubicle and you do whatever it is you do. Maybe for you, that rich filter, that wealth filter is used, or you pick that up whenever you look at someone who's got the corner office, right? In other words, whenever we look at someone who's a little farther ahead than we are in terms of salary, or maybe size of house, or maybe, you know, designer label, or maybe the kind of car they drive, whenever we look at someone who's a little bit better off than us, we're very often tempted to pick up that filter and view them through the filter of wealth, or to just assign them this whole they're the rich ones. Now, whether we like to admit it or not, when we pick up that filter and we view people through the filter of rich, through the filter, you know, the wealth filter, when we view people that way, we open ourselves up to some significant problems. We're really susceptible to things like envy, coveting, right? You know, the desire to have someone else's life, someone else's house. We open ourselves up to resentment. We open ourselves up to greed. So how can we begin to view people who are wealthy? Now, not just poor people, but how can we begin to view people who are wealthy the way Jesus viewed them? There's this great story that one of Jesus' biographers, a man named Mark, tells us about Jesus interacting with a guy who was really wealthy. Mark chapter 10. Now, Mark's not the only one of the Jesus biographers to talk about this. So do Matthew, so do Luke. And we kind of piece them together, those three narratives, and we learned that this is a rich guy, he's a young guy, and he's a powerful guy. He's triple threat, right? He's wealthy, he's young, and he's a ruler. He's powerful. The rich young ruler. Maybe you heard of him. And so Mark tells us about this guy who encounters Jesus and this amazing exchange that takes place between Jesus and this man. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. It's in YouVersion. We'll have it on the screen if you have your Bible in front of you. You can follow along. Mark 10, verse 17. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's significant to note, Mark gets it, it's significant to note that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Why does he tell us that? It's significant because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. That's why he's headed there. Jesus is about to provide the ultimate answer to this guy's question. The guy comes to Jesus, he says, and it says he runs up to him, right? He runs up to Jesus, he's intense, he wants to know, and he asks Jesus, "What must I do to live forever?" Now that's significant, because here's a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, and he's asking the same kinds of questions that many people in our world are asking today. People want to know, how can I live forever? And by the way, this is an aside, no extra charge for this, but you know, you've heard me say that the fact that something exists is a powerful evidence for, or in proof of it. So for example, the fact that you are sometimes hungry is powerful evidence for the reality that there is such a thing as food, right? You get hungry, that proves that yes, there indeed is something called food. This guy wants to know, how do I live forever? The fact that this guy wants to live forever is incredibly powerful evidence that we have been created to live forever. And that's what this guy wants to know. How can I live forever? And Jesus is literally on his way to provide the answer. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die for this guy, for you, for me, so that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but will live forever. Now look at verse 18. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder." By the way, our prayers are with the folks in Kalamazoo this morning. I hope you're praying for them. When you sit down for lunch, pray for those folks over there. Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." This is fascinating to me, because Jesus skips over a whole bunch of commandments. When you look at Exodus chapter 20, you look at the Ten Commandments, right? Some of them are what I would call vertical commandments. They're commandments that exist to sort of define the relationship between people and God. They're vertical. And the rest of the commandments are what I would call horizontal commandments. They're commandments that exist to define the relationship between people, between you, me, between your fellow persons, right? They're horizontal commandments. Jesus blows right by the vertical commandments, and he goes immediately to the horizontal commandments. Now, here's what's kind of amazing to me. He says, okay, you know the commandments. And he says, here's commandment 6, commandment 7, commandment 8, commandment 9. Then he kind of doubles back and picks up commandment 5. But he blows off 1 through 4 and 10 altogether. Doesn't even mention them to the guy. What is up with that? Well, we're going to find out in just a minute. But apparently, Jesus knows something about this man that the guy doesn't even realize about himself. Verse 20, "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There's still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go, sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Here's what Jesus knew about this guy that this guy probably didn't even realize about himself. He might have kept commandments 5 through 9. Honor your father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not murder. He might have kept commandments 5 through 9, but he wasn't keeping the other 5. Why? Because he did have another God that he worshiped. Commandment number 1, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. This guy had another God that he worshiped, and his God was named money. You know people like that. You may struggle with that yourself. And here's the thing. If money is your God, if you break commandment number 1 and you make money your God, then I guarantee you're going to have trouble keeping commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? Because if money is your God, then you're probably going to be working to get money 24/7, 365, and the idea of a Sabbath doesn't make sense to you because that's another day where you could be earning what? Money. So the guy blows it on commandment number 1. He blows it on commandment number 4, probably 2 and 3 also, but it's very likely that he also blows it on commandment number 10. Now, commandment number 10 is the one we kind of, it's got a funny word, the word covet, so we don't often think about it, but covet not your neighbor's house or your neighbor's manservant or maidservant or your neighbor's spouse, right? In other words, don't be envious of or jealous of the stuff that your neighbor has. But you know what? When money's your God, when you're all about possessions, man, you're constantly trying to keep up with the Joneses, aren't you? You're always looking at that person ahead of you who has the newer model year or the larger carat stone on their left hand. This guy blows it with commandment number 1. He blows it with commandment number 4. He blows it with commandment number 10. So Jesus does something fascinating. He starts with those commandments that the guy has kept. Jesus knows 5, 6, 7, and 8. The guy's good to go on those 5. He doesn't bring up the other 5. But what he does do is he offers this guy an antidote. He offers him an antidote to the other God, the idol that he's serving. He offers him an antidote to the fact that he never can rest, that he has no Sabbath. He offers him an antidote to the obsession that this guy has with other people's stuff and trying to get stuff as good as their stuff. Jesus says, hey, you want to know what you do? He says, you lack one thing. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you do, pal. Go. Sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, come follow me. And at this, the man went away sad because he had many possessions. Now, there's 2 lessons here we're going to look at today. We're going to look at, I think, the obvious lesson and then one that's less obvious, and that's where the whole idea of filters come in. The obvious lesson, It's really simple. It's for those of us sitting in this room who are rich, and you know who you are, right? It's for those of us in this room who are rich. The lesson's this. If you're wealthy, watch out. Look out. Man, if you're wealthy, watch out. Be careful. Because Jesus, verse 23, looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them. It turned their paradigm on its head. They thought, well, obviously, because in that culture, if you're wealthy, it was a sign that you were blessed by God. And so they just assumed that the rich were going to be getting, they were going to make it to heaven. They were going to enter the kingdom of God because God has obviously blessed them. This amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a Mercedes to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. Jesus looked at them intently. Can you imagine what that's like? Son of God. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible. In other words, you try to get into the kingdom of heaven on your own, good luck with that. But not with God. Everything is possible with God. So here's the obvious lesson. If you're wealthy, and by the way, Americans are the wealthiest people on the planet. We know this, right? If your family income is $61,000 a year or more, I know y'all in the front row, college students, you're poor. But not compared to the rest of the world, right? Not compared to the rest of the world. But someday, your family might be making $61,000 a year or more. And if your family makes $61,000 a year or more, you are in the top 10% of all wage earners throughout the world. So when we start talking about who's wealthy and who isn't wealthy, we need to realize that here in America, we're pretty much wealthy. And I read something this week that really just it struck me. It was really good stuff written by an author named David Garland. And I want to put it just the way he said. So I have it on the screen and I'm just going to read it. Here's what this guy says to us, the obvious lesson. He says, no Christian is immune from the danger of mammon. Mammon is a fancy sort of Jesus word for money, right? King James. No Christian is immune from the danger of mammon. Covetousness is like a virus that takes residence in the soul and begins to slowly work its destruction. The love of acquisition and an appetite for self-gratification will deaden the instinct for self-sacrifice. Moreover, the abundance of possessions can easily deceive one into thinking that they offer security and abundant life. Having money beguiles one into believing that everything can be had for a price, even salvation. So here's the lesson for us who are, you know, for the people who are wealthy. Here's the lesson. If you cannot envision your life without the things that you cherish, then you are in very real danger of losing the only life that really matters. If you can't imagine life without your things, your baubles, your stuff, your possessions, your bank account, your car, your house. If you can't imagine your life without those things, then we're in very real danger of losing the only life that really matters, eternal life. That's the obvious lesson behind what Jesus has to say. But there's a less obvious lesson, and I want us to focus on that kind of this morning as we consider this concept of filters and how we view people. There's a less obvious lesson in the way that Jesus interacts with this guy. In the way that Jesus sees this guy. A lot of times we see wealthy people and we, boom, envy filter. Boom, bitterness filter. Boom, resentment filter. We see someone who's really wealthy who kind of takes a tumble financially and we're sort of gleefully, now they're just regular folks, right? How does Jesus see this guy who's wealthy? What's the filter that Jesus has? Mark chapter 10, back to verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, if we're writing the scripture here, we want to put something, we're going to say like, Jesus looked at him and judged him. Jesus looked at him and condemned him. Jesus looked at him and him, right? But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't view people through filters. Remember, Jesus sees people, everybody now. Jesus sees everybody through the lens of love. So Jesus looks at this wealthy guy and he loves him. Mark tells us, you know what? Jesus doesn't sneer at the guy. Jesus doesn't condemn the guy. But because he loves this guy, he does directly challenge him. He doesn't spare his feelings. He doesn't try to avoid upsetting the guy or offending him. Jesus candidly speaks the truth to this guy. He says, you lack one thing, go sell all your stuff, give the money to the poor, come and follow me. Jesus tells the guy the truth. Now here's the thing, Jesus is able to do that because Jesus does something. Jesus possesses something that you and I sometimes struggle with. He's able to do something that we really have a difficult time doing. Because Jesus has two characteristics. He embodies two characteristics that are sort of in tension with one another. And we struggle with these. We really struggle with these. Some of us tend to really pursue one and ignore the other. Some of us tend to cling to one and ignore the other. This is just, Jesus has them both. They're grace and truth. Grace and truth. Another of Jesus' biographers described Jesus this way. John said, Jesus is the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is graceful and Jesus is truthful. And those two characteristics, those two filters exist in tension with one another. And what happens is this. If you and I use just one of those filters and to the exclusion of the other, we can do incredible harm in the way we interact with people. If all you ever do is pick up the truth filter, you can begin to wield truth like a club. If all you're ever doing is focus, well, here's how you know. If you ever have thoughts like this, or if you ever actually say these things, you may be sort of exclusively connected to or using the truth filter. Something like this. Maybe you said it. Maybe you thought it. If he would just stop drinking, he wouldn't lose his job. If she wouldn't sleep around, she probably wouldn't get pregnant. If they would just live within their means, they wouldn't be broke all the time. Must just be me that ever has thoughts like this. I don't know. You guys are a lot better than me. Here's the thing that is so captivating about the truth filter. You ready? The thing that we love about the truth filter is, generally speaking, it's true. Right? If he'd put down the bottle, he probably could make it to work on time. He'd still have a job. If she wasn't, going from boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend to boyfriend, she probably wouldn't have this unplanned pregnancy that turned her life upside down. If they'd pay their bills on time, they probably wouldn't fight husband and wife about money all the time. The thing about the truth filter is they're generally true. But what happens is when we use the truth filter exclusively and we just apply the truth to people in our lives, we can begin to bludgeon them and beat them down. And we use the word of God. We use truth as a club that harms people and pushes them away from God. That's what happens when we use just the truth filter, never pick up the grace filter. Now, equally harmful are those times when we use the grace filter but never speak the truth. People who avoid truth at all costs, right? Because they just want to go along to get along. Man, if I really say what's on my mind, that could hurt our friendship. And I'm going to let it slide. And we've got mottos when we do this. You'll know that you're in danger of just, ignoring the truth filter and using just the grace filter if you say things like this. Well, we all have our faults. Or to each their own. Those who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, right? And the problem with the exclusive use of the grace filter and ignoring the truth filter is that it might come off as loving, but it's not really loving. Because when you love someone, really love someone now, you love them enough that you're willing to tell them the truth. Give you an example. So one of my best friends in the world, I've got maybe four or five people that I count best friends. One of my best friends in the world is a guy named Fred. Fred's a preacher. Fred's a golfer. You might know him. He lives over in Lake Odessa. So we've known each other, 15 years now. Tracy and I are godparents to their children. And so Fred and I are golfing one time. Now, it's probably 10 years ago. We're out golfing, and it was a bad day for me. Which, Wally, when we golf, it's generally a bad day for me, right? Yeah, when I'm on the golf course, it's a bad day. But Fred and I are golfing. And Fred's a good golfer. He's a competitive golfer. Now, he's not a scratch golfer, but I'll bet he's like a 6 handicap or something. He's a good golfer. And so I said, Fred, let me ask you something. I was looking for the magic bullet. You ever do that? Just what's the one thing that, right? I said, Fred, what's the one thing I can do to improve my golf game? There's this one thing I do, Fred, to improve my golf game, what would it be? So I'm thinking he's going to talk to me about changing my grip, you know, and maybe doing something a little different. Or maybe I need to shorten up my stance, maybe make it a little more compact. Maybe it's swing tempo. Now, I've just told you the three cliches that I know about golf right there. That's everything I know about golf in three phrases. So, thank you. Golf clap. So I said, Fred, what's the one thing I could do? And so I'm looking at him expectantly, and he says, lose 100 pounds. So you're saying my swing tempo is good. Now, I can take that from Fred. Because I know what? He loves me. He loves me. You see, there is a time for grace and there's a time for truth. And I get it. It's hard for us to know. It is, right? It's hard for us to know. I mean, Jesus, he was able to do it because he's, after all, Son of God. He's full of grace and truth. He knows when to apply which. And he always loved people. So let me just help you out. Here's the takeaway for today. So now's the time for you to really perk up, right? Because 10 minutes from now, you're on your way to the restaurant. Here's the takeaway for today. If you have a strong tendency toward the truth filter, and you know who you are, if you have a strong tendency to bring out that truth filter and to wield it like a scalpel, if that's your go-to, if that's your default, your first response, try being more graceful. Let's cut people some slack a little bit, right? I mean, make grace, just for a while now, just try this out and see if it doesn't change your life. If the truth is kind of your default, try making grace your starting place for the next few weeks. Start with grace. I'm not saying you can't get to the truth. I'm just saying start with grace and then work from there. Now, maybe you're a grace person, right? And you have a strong bias towards the grace filter and you don't want to have those hard conversations. In fact, me even talking about you having a difficult conversation right now has elevated your heart rate and your blood pressure. You're starting to pit out. You're sweating through your t-shirt, right? If that's you, try, just for the next few weeks now, try being more intentional about speaking the truth with the people you love. I mean, speak the truth. Love them enough to tell them, man, if you keep going down this path, I love you, but I think it's going to wreck your life. And Jesus has a better way. Now, here's the thing. Grace and truth, whether you start with grace, whether you start with truth, they have to exist in an environment of love. If you don't love this person, then you'll never tell them the truth. But if you don't love this person, they're not going to hear the truth. You've got to love someone in order to really give grace to them, to see what life is like in their shoes. Let's be like Jesus. Let's start with love, and then let's be full of grace, full of truth. Let's be graceful, and let's be truthful. I know it's not easy, but think of how your life would change if you could do that. Think of how your conversations with your kids would change if maybe you'd start with grace and then work your way to truth, right? Think of how your conversation might change with that person that you love, and she keeps coming to you over and over and over again with the same conversation, and you keep loving her, but how might your conversation change and how might her life change if one time you'd be willing to say, you know I love you, right? You know I love you. Can I have your permission to just share some truth with you? Can I have your permission to love you enough to be truthful with you? And then just tell her. How might your life change? How might her life change? Full of grace, full of truth, surrounded by love. So as we kind of wrap up today, can I have your permission to wrap a little bit of grace and truth and love with all of you? This means yes. This means no. Can I have your permission to share a little grace and truth with all of you? Yeah. Here's the truth. The wages of sin is death. That's what Paul said in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, he says, the wages of sin is death. Here's what that means. When you sin, when I sin, when we do things that are contrary to God's will, we earn death, spiritual death. That's the truth, folks. Our sin earns death. Here's the grace. Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, that word gift is translated in other places, grace. The gift of God is eternal life through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, the truth is, you and I earned death because we sinned. But the grace is Jesus paid the price for our sin. You see, grace and truth come together divinely. They intersect at the cross. And Jesus pays the penalty for your sin, and he pays the penalty for my sin so that we can live forever. Now, if you're a Christ follower, that truth, that grace has already been given to you. You're already experiencing eternal life. If you're following Jesus, you're already living forever. At some point, you know, you're going to stop breathing. We're going to put you in the ground. We're going to go to some place and eat potato salad. That's going to happen. But you're already spiritually living forever if you're following Jesus. If you're not yet a Jesus follower, man, why wouldn't you want to experience forgiveness? Why wouldn't you want to experience eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time just of holy response. Wally's going to lead us in a couple of songs, and we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And throughout the room, you're going to see tables with these red cloths on them. And for those of you who are already followers of Jesus, we invite you to come and remember what Jesus did for you and for me, and to celebrate that. To eat some bread that reminds us just how broken and battered his body was. To drink some juice that reminds us of the way his blood poured out from his body and pooled at the base of the cross. The blood which cleanses us, right? We have forgiveness because of Jesus' blood. So if you're a Christ follower, we can just invite you at some point over these next two songs to go to one of these tables and to share in that meal, to remember that. If you're not a Jesus follower and you'd like to become one, or you'd like to explore more, or you'd like to know more or learn more, or maybe you have questions you want to have answered, man, while we're singing, find somebody wearing one of these blue lanyards. We're going to be scattered throughout the room. We would love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to share with you how you can write a new chapter in your faith story. So we're going to stand. We're going to sing. We're going to share in this time of Holy Communion and holy transformation. And then I'll come back and have a few closing words. And so let's just stand right now, and we're going to pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who shows us what grace and truth are like. Father, help us to view people through grace and through truth, but never just one or the other. We thank you for the grace and truth given to us on the cross, and we celebrate it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.